If you had been living during a time when a young man came among you and promised a revolution, promised so many things that it seems incredulous, promised to rid you of an occupying power, promised to rid you of oppression, promised to rid you of disease, of poverty, of drought, of famine, promised you a whole new government, a whole new kingdom, a whole new world, and backed up his promises by action that just took your breath. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and the disciples that he called to join him in the work of that time. But what most of us forget is that those were living human beings, mostly young men from their late teens and 20s up to the 30s and early 40s. Some of them were married, as was Peter, because you read of the call of Peter, how moments later they went to Peter and Andrew's house, and Peter's mother lay there sick. And Jesus simply walked in and touched her and said, "Rise," and she got up and moments later was busying about helping to prepare food for the men. They saw this young man walk on water. They saw him literally heal every kind of disease you can imagine, from a withered hand that suddenly became whole in front of their eyes, to casting out a demon from a writhing child, to causing a blind man who'd never seen in his entire life to see and to behold human beings, to hear a deaf person exult and shout when he heard his mother and father's voice for the first time. They had seen him calm the winds of a roaring storm and walk on the water. They'd seen him feed 4,000 and then again another time 5,000 from a little cornucopia basket of a few slices of bread and a few bits and pieces of fish. And they must have been elated and excitedly chatting as they saw they were breaking the fish and the bread, and it seemed like every time they passed some out to the people seated there, that there was more bread and fish where it came from. There were other clues that a new government was about to be put into place. Certainly the time when they saw him walk with a steely glint in his eye into the temple of God, where there was a cacophony of sound of all kinds of lowing, bleating lambs and goats and sheep. There were cattle there, young bullocks. There was a coo of doves and the clink of coins and the chatter of all kinds of people in many different languages, because it was a cosmopolitan city, and it was at least trilingual because it was during a time of an annual pilgrimage to the temple when people from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world would come at the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, as they did at Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks as it was called then, and also at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. But at this particular Passover season, when Jesus went in there and saw the temple, it was supposed to have been a house for God. And I was thinking today about the dedication prayer and read through the dedication that Solomon offered God for the building of the temple. And I've heard a few overtones about that, because we know that God does not dwell in a building made with hands. And Solomon acknowledged that. But at least when they came together in that temple, as Jesus said, it was to be a house of prayer. They had turned it in to a flea market. They had turned it into a place of dishonesty, of cheating, of coin clipping, of the offal of cattle and animals, and the stench that went along with it. They had no business bringing a single animal inside that building. And so when these young men, Peter, who carried that Roman short sword always with him, remember when he whipped it out of the scabbard and tried to kill Malcolm? They walked in there and saw their captain, saw their teacher, their master, as they called him. And by the way, do you know that not once in the entire 3.5 years of any of those men, Simon, Bartholomew, James, Thaddeus, none of them, not once, not ever, called him Jesus? Not once. They never used his first name. Familiarity breeds contempt. They called him rabbi, teacher, same thing as master. And he said, "You call me master," and you say, "Well, for I am." And when he spoke those words, "I am," it also had double meaning. Can you imagine how electrified you would be if you had been following someone who went to the very seat of government where the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees were in charge? And you're an occupied country with foreign soldiers garrisoned always around you and nearby, who could make you stoop under a burden that they were supposed to bear. Which is why he said, if a man compel you to go a mile, go two. And he was talking about the Roman mailbag that they would put on some stoop-shouldered old man and say, here, you carry my burden. If they tell you to go one, go two. Talked about the oppression that was heaped upon those people during that day. Can you imagine what would have gone through your mind had you been there then and had experienced those very same things? Now, what I'm talking about is the here and now. And so many times we tend to think of then and there. I've talked about this before, and I've also written about it, because most of us tend to think of the disciples as growing old as apostles, and we see the statuary around the Basilica of St. Peter in Vatican Square. We see the pictures in Bibles of people wearing long robes and all the kind of religious garb that a lot of them were supposed to have affected at that time. We don't think of people who were carpenters, physicians, fishermen, men of the soil, men of the towns and the villages that were surrounding the countryside and up in the 10 towns of the Decapolis and up in Galilee rather than around Jerusalem itself. They were all Galileans and therefore looked upon as country bumpkins by the people in Jerusalem. But to them, it wasn't then and there. It was here and now. It was real. It was happening. They were living it. They were part of it. Not a one of them expected that they would grow to be elderly and die and molder in their graves for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. And eventually, as the Dark Ages came along and men forgot to bathe and decided to allow excreta and human effluent right in the streets where they lived and didn't know where the flies came from, the Dark Ages where people bathed about once every month or two and even thought that water was bad for you, the Dark Ages when people thought that maggots were spontaneously generated from dead carcasses they didn't bother to sweep out of the streets, the Dark Ages when 99% of the populaces were absolutely illiterate, along would come the so-called Renaissance, basically from the church. Then would come eventually the Hundred Years' War and the revolutions of that time and the Industrial Revolution, the invention of such things as the steam engine. And along would come World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the war in the Gulf, down to this modern time. And lo and behold, they will still be lying there, moldering in their graves. Nothing would have happened so far as they are concerned. All of this history would have gone by. They knew that, didn't they? They had understood that. They expected that. Peter did. Andrew did. James, John. No, you know better than that. They were living here and now. They weren't living there and then. Not to them. You think they were living there and then, don't you? That was there and then. Old guys. Way back there. Ancient history. But they were living it here and now. It was real to them. Now, the message that they heard, first of all, was this powerful young man began preaching in a synagogue in a town where he had been brought up. And when he tried to do that, they tried to kill him. The very first sermon that Jesus Christ ever gave in public, they tried to kill him. Because he told them, no matter what you think about, we're God's people, this is God's country, God's land, God's church, God doesn't care about you because you turned your back on him. So he's turned his back on you. And during the days of Elijah, there were many, many poverty-stricken widows in Israel. It was a terrible drought. And he was only sent to one of them, and that wasn't even an Israelite or a Jewish lady. When he said that and said, this isn't God's country and God's eyes isn't on this land, and you are not God's people because you've turned your back on him, they wanted to kill him. And they fell over each other trying to get at him. That was the most unsuccessful evangelistic campaign in history. They tried to kill the guy that brought the message. You know, if you had been there at that time, having heard what his message was and how powerfully he delivered it, you would have understood that you're living in the here and now and that something's about to happen. Something is going to get done here. I will quote from Luke, the 24th chapter, where he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, this is after the resurrection, after the many appearances of Christ. He's walking along the road to Emmaus. The ladies are there, and they're very troubled, and they're crying, and they're talking to one another. And he said, what's the problem? Well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger about how they've taken this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they killed him, and we don't know where they've taken him? And so all of a sudden, he said this to them. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In verse 27, beginning at Moses, now that means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. Does it mean 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians? Of course not. It means the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Christ did this to his disciples, this side of the cross, as they call it. It was actually an upright pale. This side of the stake, this side of his resurrection, this side of his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, yeah, all of them, beginning at all the prophets. It's your Bible, it's not mine, it's not 1 John or 10, 13, 6. It says what it says, and there isn't a minister in the United States of America today, unless he's a member of God's true church, that can do exactly what Jesus did then. He'd say, fire me. Just take away my cloak. I'll turn my collar around the other direction and just be a layman, because there's no way I can preach Jesus Christ of Nazareth by using Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There's no way that I can preach a message about Jesus Christ of Nazareth by using Moses and all the prophets. Don't you know that that's been done away? Don't you know that's old? Old, you know, it's got mold on it. Old. The Old Testament. Well, all the ministers know that. All the millions of Protestants know that. That's old. And yet Christ, beginning at Moses and the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little later on in the same chapter, beginning in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and began to eat before them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, or the writings, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. What were those? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and on the rest. The scriptures. The only scriptures that existed. It was to remain for Matthew and the Apostle Paul to vie for the honor of writing the first little bit of New Testament literature, 55 A.D., about 24 years after the cross, as they would say in most Protestant churches, after the resurrection of Christ. About 24 years later, somebody began putting down his recollections of what it was like to have lived with Jesus Christ during that time, 24 years later. Either Matthew or 1 Thessalonians, the first two letters written for the New Testament, as we call it. So the only scriptures that he could have used were the Old Testament scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses of his entire life's work, 3.5 years of it, witnesses of his death, witnesses of his burial, and they were witnesses, unwilling witnesses, of his resurrection. He had to prove it to them over and over again by literally materializing through a stone wall, by materializing when they walked along. They would look and there was a person coming toward them, and all of a sudden it was Christ. They went up to Galilee and they were fishing and throwing the net, and they looked and some stranger said, youngsters, have you caught any fish? And they said, no, we've been fishing all night. He said, well, throw the net in on this side. And they did. And they caught a huge net full of fish. And for all of those people who were going to poison the lake near where I live and to shock the fish because they are fish lovers and decided they shouldn't have a bass fishing tournament, let me tell you that one of the nicest sounds that Jesus Christ ever listened to was those struggling fish ashore in that net outside of the water in the air, slowly dying of suffocation. He then proceeded to eat some of the fish with Peter and the rest of them. He would be walking along and suddenly he would disappear. He proved to them over and over again, doubting Thomas, who said, I'll never believe it unless I actually put my hand in his wounds. So he came, poof, through the wall and said, Thomas, come here. pulled his garment up, and here was a livid, huge gap of a wound in his side. He said, put your hand in there. And Thomas did, and it was cold, because all the blood had been drained out of his body. And he said, put your hand in this huge hole here in my wrist. And he did, and it was cold. He felt it. And he dropped to his knees. He grabbed his Christ by the ankles, and he said, my Lord and my God. The last doubter among all those doubters, and they were all doubters to begin, had been absolutely convinced this was the Son of God. This is the very Christ. Now, why would you think that all of them thought, well, here we go now, we're going to go out, and we're going to preach, we're going to get in trouble. Poor old James, they're going to haul him out there, kind of put him on this funny-looking chair, and somebody standing with a great big sword, hack his head off. That's what happened to James, John's brother. John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the Gospel of John. James, the brother of John, was beheaded with a sword. He didn't know that was going to happen to him. But by the time he was ready for it to happen, he knew, and he faced it with the kind of courage that I imagine not one out of 10,000 people would have today, because they do not really believe. They only think they do. They're convinced. They've listened to an argument. They have an idea. They receive. They accept Christ. But so far as absolutely being one with him and having taken themselves as a living human sacrifice and giving themselves to God, here I am, worthless, wrecked, piece of junk. You can have me if you want me. My life is worth nothing to myself anymore. Complete total surrender and repentance before God, and struggling with all that is in you to obey and to serve God, and asking him to make up for the lack, because you know you cannot do that perfectly, and to forgive you when you slip. Well, it takes a great deal of courage. Only the greatest among those men, like Stephen and so many others, Polycarp, the student of John, who was burnt alive, can go to such a death, as did Stephen, with the very same words on his lips that came out of the lips of our Savior as he died. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, chunk, a rock hit him. Father, a chunk, another rock hit him. Lay not this sin to their charge. And finally a rock hit him squarely in the head and he died. And a man named Saul, destroyer, later Paul, a builder, was standing there holding the garments of those who were exerting and sweating as they were throwing rocks at poor Stephen. Well, his testimony and his sermon is there for us today. Jesus came into all Galilee, it says, preaching, and I'll put it in the modern English vernacular, proclaiming, announcing the good news of the coming government of God. But you know, when you say preaching the gospel, all of a sudden it's kind of like you're standing in front of the pinball machine. It goes click, tilt. Nobody understands that. I don't know what in the world you're talking. It's all religious. Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. Jesus did not come to try to have a revival in the synagogue. The temple didn't have an impudent steeple sticking out of its roof. Jesus did not come for the purpose that a lot of people think. He came to announce the coming world ruling government of God. Now, so far as the times, that was kept from them. I'm going to prove that to you by turning to Acts, the first chapter, and we will look at the very first message that ever reached humankind after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He showed himself alive, verse 3, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. 40 was always a sign or a time, a period of time of testing or trial, like 40 years in the wilderness. David was 40 when he took over the government of Israel. 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about, oh, it reminds me of a story that I'll tell you real quickly, but he wasn't talking about how many beads you put in the rosary. He wasn't talking about how many times you turn around, sprinkling salt, waving feathers, tinkling bells, serving the altar. How many candles do you light? How big should the nave be? He wasn't talking about that. Talking about the kingdom of God. I heard a story the other day about some young, what do they call them, friars or whatever, friars. And allegedly, they were tasked with copying some of the ancient documents, like some of the encyclicals and bulls that come out from the Vatican and so on, and they were making copies of copies, and he became concerned because they were copying copies of copies, and one of the young ones said, well, couldn't we get on and see the original? Well, finally, he badgered the older rabbi, or I should say friar, to the point where he went down into the archives, in the dungeon, got them out, they were under lock and key, and he was looking at them, and the young man came down, and the older fellow was just sobbing, had his head in his arm, just bawling his eyes out. And he said, what is the matter? He said, I just looked up the original, and the word is celebrate. I got a kick out of that because somebody made a real mistake there, I'll tell you. But you know, I understand a lot about churchianity, and I'm not into that. I don't play church. I don't like to play church. I'm not a part of churchianity. I've never preached in my life. I don't think. I talk. I try to reach minds as well as hearts. I never try to reach emotion first. I never get up a meter and say, Joshua went up to Jerusalem. I did not say he went down. He went up Jerusalem, 40 miles. Joshua went, somebody help me. You know, I can just see it. And you carry your Bible like this. The other day I saw a guy do that and a leaf fell out of it. Just break the back of the Bible, walk around, never read it, but you carry it around, bang people on the head, and they fall over backwards. I'm not into that. Christ did not come to start a new religion. I'll tell you what these men thought. Now, let's read this. Being assembled with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The word ghost is a terrible translation from 1611 when they believed in ghosts, and the word pneuma meant spirit, not ghoul or troll or hobgoblin or ghost. Not spook, but spirit. Not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Look at that again. Read that. That says it all, doesn't it? Who were these guys? Well, they were the ones that we've mentioned before. Peter, James, and John. Thaddeus and Bartholomew and Simon the Canaanite. Now, every single one of them had been there in the garden when they saw Jesus come back after throwing himself headlong, praying to his Father to remove from him the terrible thing he had to undergo. And they were so sleepy, they fell asleep. And he chided them rather sarcastically, well, sleep on, because here they come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And you could hear them coming up, and with the lamps, which were torches at that time. You could hear the clatter of their armor. You could hear their spears and all of their various implements of war clanking away. They came up and there was a big confrontation. The disciples were there, and here came the high priest and the captains of the guard and these armed Roman soldiers. And here came Judas, and he walked up to Jesus and grabbed him and said, Master, and kissed him on the cheek. You know, just good old Judas, the business manager of Jesus' day, who was also a thief and was pilfering from the common bag in which they kept the money, and also was politicking among the other disciples, trying to win them over to him, and had a little bit of a measure of success, which is why Christ only allowed three of the topmost favorite disciples to see the transfiguration and did not allow the others to see it. But nevertheless, he was betrayed. At that moment, Peter thought, well, I'm going to start the revolution. I'm going to start it. If he is reluctant, he's certainly going to want us to take action now. And so Peter whipped out his sword and tried to kill Malcolm. If he'd have done that, he'd have tried to kill the high priest. And he would have hoped that the others would have gotten the swords. He only had two. Remember reading about it in the Last Supper when he said, he that hath not a sword, better sell, eat of his cloak and buy one. But this he said, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he was numbered among the transgressors. Obviously, he didn't mean two swords are enough to take care of an entire contingent of Roman soldiers. That would be nonsense. He said, it is enough, meaning don't talk about it anymore. That's the end of this discussion. That's fine. That's enough to fulfill the prophecy. But you see, Peter tried to kill Malcolm. He didn't try to cut off his ear. He tried to bash his head. He tried to split his head like a ripe cantaloupe. That's what he tried to do. But Malcolm dodged and severed his ear cleanly. Peter kept that sword sharp. And Jesus bent over, picked up that ear, put it back against Malcolm's head, and spoke a word to his Father, and instantly it was attached as if it had never been severed in the first place. He said to Peter, put up your sword, because he that takes up the sword shall die by the sword. Now Peter really felt betrayed, hence his anger. They all drifted away, they followed along in the dark, and when they saw what was happening, when Peter walked in and Rhoda wouldn't let him in at first, and finally got in the outer court and there was a fire there and he's warming his hands and he's hearing smack. And he looked over and there were some torch lights there and he could see dimly through one open part of that large building outside the Gabbatha, a man being beaten. He heard meat on meat every now and then. And all of a sudden, one of them around the fire said, this guy was with him. He's one of those Galileans. And Peter began to take God's name in vain and use earthy street language and said, no way. I've never met the guy. I don't know who he is. He was angry. He was bitter. He felt betrayed because Christ wouldn't start the revolution. Because they were, in fact, young, would-be revolutionaries. Why do I say that? Think of the miracles I've talked about. Now remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if you can. Here they are, for the second time, Christ is going to cleanse the temple. He did it twice during his ministry. He made a little whip of cords. He overturned the tables. The money is everywhere. He's chasing the goats and the cattle. The cages where the doves were have been broken and doves are flying around. And he says in a loud voice, take these things hence, and quoted the scripture, that this should be a house of prayer and you've made it a house of merchandise. And they were cheats and thieves. They thought to themselves, now he's taking command. Now he's showing his authority. Now he's showing his power. He's taking over the temple. That was the most important building in the entire nation. That's like taking over the nation's capital or the White House. And he was doing it not only by the force of his personality, but with that whip in his hand. And nobody stood up against him. Nobody tried to deter him from doing what he was going to do. Now imagine, finally, after all these frustrating experiences, for example, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, when they actually tried to hoist him on their shoulders and march toward Jerusalem and gather people as they went, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, whatever it would be that they would have sung, and go to Jerusalem and take over the government right then and there. He again deferred. He said, no, it's not going to be this way. I won't let you do that. And they were frustrated over and over again because they wanted it now. They wanted it for their families and their homes, their children and grandchildren. They wanted to get rid of the Romans. They wanted to get rid of the life and death power of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees in the temple. They wanted to get rid of the Pharisees who were kicking people out of the church, out of the synagogue. They wanted to get rid of disease, and they knew Christ had the power to do it. They wanted to get rid of poverty. They knew he had that power as well. They wanted to get rid of the many who were demon-possessed, who had horrible diseases, disfiguring ones like leprosy, people who were blind and deaf and maimed, and there were many of them during Jesus' day. It was a day of a lack of hygiene, a lack of understanding of the natural things that people ought to know about how to keep clean and avoid disease. And he was promising all of those things because time and again he'd quoted the scriptures from the Old Testament about those very things. A couple of them we'll see in a few minutes. So they understood in their minds here and now, now is the time. Because mysteriously he told them, you go into the city and you're going to find a young white colt that no man has ever ridden before. You just unlatch him, he's tied up there, and bring him to me. And if his owner says anything, you just say these words, my master has need of him. So they went into the city of Jerusalem. And sure enough, they went around a few little streets, and there was a white colt, a foal of a donkey, as we would call it, a mule. Beautiful young thing, but they're strong and powerful. And they were untying him, and a man came out and opened the gate and said, here, what do you think you're doing? The master said to say, he has need of him. Well, yes, go ahead and take him. As a matter of fact, I had a dream last night that told me that someone would come and say those very words to me and that I should let this colt go. And so they brought the colt to Jesus and they took some of their garments and lifted him up. He sat in what was a makeshift saddle and began that rocky road. I'd walked it and driven it as well up to the gate of Jerusalem. And as they went along, they began a kind of a game. And the crowd of a couple of 300 as it started out grew to several thousand. By the time they entered into the temple area, there may have been 10 or 12,000 of them. And it was like a song that they all knew because the Hebrew words were Hosanna and glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your what? You all know. Preacher? What? Rabbi? What? Religious Holy Joe? Sky pilot? Priest? What? King? Ruler? Governor? With the power to control the government. This was not a religious march, folks. It was a political rally. It was a political march. They said, behold your king. Well, there was a king. Stupid, corrupt, rotten son of Herod, who had killed his other son 4 days before he died. Some of the most evil human beings that ever lived. Herod the so-called great was Herod the absolute idiot. He wasn't great at all, but they called him great because he built great public monuments at other people's expense. Behold your king. They played a little game not to let a hoof of that beautiful young foal fall on the stony soil, so they took their garments, and the minute he would pass by, they'd grab them and run to the front of the parade and throw them down again. And the ones along the side had these palm branches waving them in the air. And they were all shouting. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? I know, I've been to Israel many times. I know the way those people can sing. And they can put out the music. And it was kind of a well-known, like a combination chant or an anthem. And they were singing it as he was gradually making his way up into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. That was a political rally. It was just like some people trying to get to the mall in Washington, D.C. today and have so many people there that they virtually overwhelm the government with their needs and demands. What would have been in your mind, I ask you, if you had been there and it was to you here and now? You'd seen him, you'd listened to him, you'd watched him perform, you'd seen the fantastic miracles, you'd seen a deaf man here, you'd seen a blind boy see, you'd seen children that were possessed of demons, literally trying to throw them into a fire to destroy them, the demon crying out with a loud voice, and the son also standing there just normal, and the parents taking him up and hugging him and, welcome back, son, we've missed you, because he was out of his mind. How about if you're out there and thinking you're going to drown in a little fishing boat, and you see him walking on the waves, and all of a sudden he just says, Shalom, be still, and instantly the waves quit, and then he's walking on the water. Again, I ask you, what do they ask him here? Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't say, will you at this time start your new religion? Will you at this time build your church? Will you at this time have a revival in the synagogue? Will you reveal what should be the name of your church? No, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom to Israel? Well, that's the greater Davidic kingdom, and it extended from present-day Iraq at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River, clear across present-day Jordan and Syria, all the way through the Middle East, including Lebanon, down to the seven streams of Egypt at the Nile Delta, and the greater Solomonic kingdom under David's son Solomon had those very large boundaries. That was the kingdom they wanted Christ to restore. They didn't care about Japan. They probably had heard very, very little of it, except the camel caravans that came through the Gobi and from the Khyber Pass to India and aboard ship down to Aqaba and Eilat. But no, they didn't talk about England or Glastonbury, where there were tin mines in Cornwall. They didn't know any of that. They didn't ask about that. They didn't ask about the Lemes of Rome or the Teutons above the Carpathians. They didn't ask about these other kingdoms. They said, will you at this time restore again, bring back what was, bring back and restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is that a church? You got to be an idiot to think that means a church. And nobody in this room is an idiot. You know better. You know I'm speaking the truth. You know the Bible is the truth. And you know they asked that out of the sincerity and the honesty of their hearts. It was the most logical question for them to ask because they thought he was a revolutionary who was going to establish a new government. The original government of God that he gave and delivered to Moses and Aaron was a theocracy. It was at once a government and the true religion. It was not the separation of church and state. It was a theocracy, a government under God for the people. Not a government for the people by the people, but a government of God for the people. Because God is love and God is beneficent and God is forever merciful. And God said, I will be merciful to their sins, and their iniquities I will remember no more. So they asked, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power, and the Greek word is dunamis, like dynamics, dynamo, dynamite. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And the dark, swarthy Samaritans who had been transplanted there after the Jews had been taken into captivity in Babylon were put into those towns and villages in that northern part of Israel between there and Lebanon, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, many generations earlier. And there was a racial problem among many of them at that time, which is why Jesus talked about the good Samaritan. All the self-respecting Jews passed the poor guy that had been waylaid by robbers. But the black man, the dark, swarthy man, the Samaritan, the pariah of society, anointed him, cleansed his wounds, picked him up, tried to help him, and Jesus gave that as an analogy. There was, just like in the United States, even prior to the civil rights movements of the 1960s, a great deal of racial bias in that country. Peter was afflicted with it. He had to overcome it. He had to repent of it and learn it. Remember? At Cornelius' house, the sheet was let down with all the animals, and Peter said, I've never touched anything that was unclean. And Christ said, through the Holy Spirit, you're never to call any man unclean, because before that time they always had. So he got rid of that very early on and said, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm opening salvation to the Gentiles. As Christ said in the last great day, which is a great significance to that day, in Solomon's porch and walking in the court of the Gentiles, if any man will come unto me, he that cometh unto me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters, talking about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which would be offered to all of mankind. He didn't say if certain individuals of Judah only or the house of Israel only, but if any man, anywhere, will come unto me. So he made that clear. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, for all that time, those men went out and did exactly that. There's tremendous history there. I wish I could take several hours to cover the next five chapters of the book of Acts, but I'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, right quickly. The Apostle Paul, one of the most remarkable conversions in the history of the world, was struck down on the road to Damascus when he was literally hailing people into prison, causing them to be tortured, and later on became one of the most powerful evangelists and apostle, actually, but an apostle merely means one who was sent to do the work of God. And he told them about his own experience with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, there is a little bit of missing information you can only glean from the book of Acts and other statements of the Apostle Paul of about a 3.5 year period, actually 14 solid years after Saul's call, until he went up to Jerusalem to Peter. 14 solid years during which he was preaching. And about 3.5 years of that, he was in what we call today Saudi Arabia, and Christ was appearing to him on a daily basis. He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? In chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, I delivered unto you first, verse 3, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What were those? Well, the Old Testament. But you find me a Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, Four Square, Two Seed in the Spirit, Fire Baptized, South Fifth Street, Chicago minister somewhere that says that he believes those Scriptures. They're the Scriptures, the only Scriptures that were extant, the only Scriptures from which Christ ever quoted, the only Scriptures any of the apostles ever had to read. Do you think that they were so presumptuous that every time Paul, who had an eye problem, sat there and dictated to Aristarchus or Secundus or Gaius and said, I want to write to somebody, maybe over Thessalonica. By the way, be careful, don't make a mistake, because I'm writing part of the Bible. No way. The only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that, he was seen of Cephas, that's the pronunciation, and that's the pet name that Christ tagged Peter with, Petros, meaning Rocky. Old Rocky, you know, Rock, the Rock, Peter. then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. He appeared to a group of them, 500 strong, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So if you want to go ask them, they're eyewitnesses, they'll tell you what they saw. That's pretty powerful evidence, isn't it? Any courtroom would rule in favor of that evidence. But some are fallen asleep. That's a whole sermon in itself. I won't deviate into that. But the Bible describes death as a sleep, not a conscious state somewhere else in one of two places. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one begotten, as it should read, or born out of due time. The Greek word is genao, and it means either the begettal or the birth process. And I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, a little later on in this chapter, in the 15th chapter, and in verse 49, he said, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that word again. Sleep is the state of the dead. But we shall all be changed. We. Talking to a live audience, talking to a group of people who knew we were going to read this aloud in church, like an encyclical or an epistle. It's going to be sent over there. They're going to stand up and read it. We, including himself and those who would hear, we shall all be changed. We who are alive. My uncle is dead. My dad and mom are dead. My brother Dick is dead. My sister Beverly is dead. But we in this room, we, I'm here, you're here. We which are alive and remain shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed in one split second, quicker than the batting of an eye, from human to divine. From physical to spirit, from flesh to spirit. He says so over and over again in this chapter. So, the proof? He expected it to happen in his lifetime. Constantly, those men, as they grew older, expected it to happen in their lifetimes. It was not until his final letter to Timothy, he said, I know the time of my departure is nigh. Peter faced the same thing, and I'll turn to that over in the letters that Peter wrote and prove it to you right quickly. He didn't understand it either until the very last moment when finally he got the picture that he was not going to be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he said, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Does that say heaven? No, an entrance into the kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, it requires a king. And a kingdom rules over, or a king rules over a kingdom, which is territory. And in that territory, there are subjects. And those subjects are ruled by law. So the kingdom of Great Britain, or the kingdom of Norway, or the kingdom of Denmark, or the kingdom of Holland, you understand, no problem. But suddenly when you say the kingdom of God, oh, I know what that is. That's some fluffy, faraway place up in heaven, or the heavenly Cadillac, and St. Peter the pearly gates, and all the stories about going here and there. And by the way, did you see the headline on either the Globe or National Enquirer the other day? I see a headline every now and then. It's one of these publications that is the most weird thing you've ever seen in your life. And it said, the devil has escaped out of hell. And I never knew that he wanted to get out of there. I thought he liked it down there. I thought that he was welcoming people left and right with his trident, you know. But, I mean, the people obviously had had an interview. Maybe they had. I don't know. Some of those people who write some of that garbage probably do have that kind of an interview with the devil. I don't know. But here's what Peter said. I will not be negligent, verse 12, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting or meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, and he understood the truth about the new creature in Christ that is dwelling in a mortal body which will finally go into the grave, but that the spirit will be resurrected to become a member of the very family of God called Elohim. As long as I am in this tabernacle, speaking of his body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, He finally got it. He finally remembered what Jesus said to him that day. Lord, I'm willing to go to the death with you. Are you, Peter? Are you willing? Well, I'll tell you this, Peter, the time is coming when they're going to lay hands on you and take you where you wouldst not. Well, what of him, Lord? What of him? He points to John. Well, what is it to you, Peter, if I tell you that he should remain until I come? You just go and do what I tell you you've got to do. You follow your course. You pick up your stake, your burden. You fulfill your job. He didn't understand until he was an elderly man, probably up in his late 70s or early 80s. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, thinking to those men who were young and grew old in the work of God, always expecting, and these two cases are exceptions up to the last moment of their death, that Christ was going to establish his kingdom during their lifetime. Let me hark back just a few years back to the days when a man named Herbert W. Armstrong up in Eugene, Oregon, saw World War II break out all over this earth and saw Rommel's Africa Corps slicing like a knife through hot butter through the Cyrenaican Peninsula, through Tobruk, through Libya, and across into Egypt proper, and was actually within the sight and sound of the artillery of Alexandria. And the British High Command was in a backyard at Shepherd's Hotel throwing all of their secret documents into some great big GI cans and burning them as fast as they possibly could. They were vacating that city and going to flee to Cairo. On the other hand, there had been battles at Aleppo in Syria. The Japanese had been bombing over the so-called roof of the world at Calcutta, Rangoon, and even in India. And it was the job of the Axis powers, the Japanese and the Germans, to link together in the Middle East. And they knew if they could bottle up Britain by denying them transportation through the Suez Canal and the Straits of Gibraltar, which is why they sent their paratroops into Malta and Cyprus and the islands of the Mediterranean. That was quite a time. Many of you were alive at that time, the older ones among you. I was a boy of 11 when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. I got my education and my geography oftentimes from war maps in the newspapers and the magazines that came out every single day and week in Oregon from 41 through 45. And so my father and mother saw this gigantic war engulf the entirety of the earth. And they saw that a pincers movement was moving toward the Middle East. And because my dad knew quite correctly that the final end time resurrection of the ancient Holy Roman Empire, which is to be the beast of biblical prophecy of Revelation 13 and 17 and of Daniel 2, 4, 7, and 11, was going to be presided over by a great false prophet who would actually control the beast. And it would occupy Palestine. And the Christ had said, when you see two things, the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know the destruction, the desolation thereof is nigh, and the great tribulation is going to begin. Well, my dad knew that Holland was Zebulon. He knew about Denmark being Danmark. He knew about Britain being Ephraim. He knew about the bombing of London and all of the cities like Leeds and Manchester, and of course the bombing of Coventry. He knew that thousands of Britons were dying. He knew that these nations, which were a part of the 10-tribed Israel, were occupied by the Nazis. He knew that the world was convulsing in the greatest war in the history of all of mankind. Why wouldn't anyone who had known anything at all about the Bible and about the identity of the beast, looking at Jerusalem, think in the early part of that war, if they do link up in the Middle East, the key is if they get to Jerusalem, then this is it. This is the great tribulation to be followed by the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. My father always believed Christ would come during his lifetime, just like Paul, just like Peter did. He didn't know until the last days of his life that he would not be alive to see the second coming of Christ. But he did know this. The minute the Eighth Army began to chase Rommel out of North Africa, the minute the tide began to turn in World War II, and while our bomber trains, over 1,000 at a time sometimes, over Mainz or Koblenz or Köln or Wuppertal or Berlin itself, were bombing those cities into 80% and 90% rubble, he said, well then, the Germans are going to survive. The Nazis will go underground. There will still be an ultra-rightist movement somehow in Germany. Germany will rise from the ashes of defeat, will become a powerful nation once again, and will eventually be at the helm of a United States of Europe. Unbelievable that the man could have that tenacity, that he could know that he made a mistake about those earlier prophecies. It isn't yet. There's to come another world war. And could say all during the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, clear up until his death in 1986, that there is going to come a beast power, a coalition of 10 nations in Central Europe, which is going to march into Palestine at the behest of a great false prophet, and they together are going to masquerade as the Prince of Peace, and a kind of a pseudo-counterfeit second coming of Christ, be revered and worshipped by millions of people in the world. A lot of other people are going to accept it. It says so in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And he kept preaching that truth. Well, all those events have been coming together just like the usual picture puzzle, falling into place. And now as you sit here today, what's the most powerful nation in Europe? Germany. For all the years of the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Cold War, I was saying that the Eastern European countries are going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain. The NSE didn't know it. The FBI didn't know it. CIA didn't know it. Naval Intelligence didn't know it. Not an intelligence agency in the United States knew it. They were caught absolutely flat-footed at the implosion of the Soviet Union, when very rapidly every one of those nations, Eastern Germany, Czechoslovakia, which has since had the Velvet Divorce and split in two, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, one after another, kicked the Russians out, became a democratic nation, began to adopt things like Poland did from solidarity that was actually, for quite a period of time, enhanced and sheltered in the Roman Catholic Church when Karol Wojtyla acceded to the papal throne. And at that time, I told an audience down in Jekyll Island that he will be instrumental in prying loose the iron grip of the communists from all of Eastern Europe, and sure enough, it's exactly what happened. And Eastern Europe is now a part of a growing European Union. Norway, Denmark, Sweden, kind of standoffish. Britain having problems with Joschka Fischer, their foreign minister, having real problems, especially with their finance minister about the euro, because they feel that the pound is threatened. And some of the nations coming in, like Portugal and Greece, are not up to the kind of par that the British would like to insist upon. Right this minute, the President of the United States has gone to Europe. If you watch your news, you know that the twin problems are that they do not want us any more than we would want them. Think about if the Russians had an ABM and we didn't. They don't want us to have a sort of a Star Wars anti-ballistic missile defense, because they would then feel we've got complete survivability. We can thwart any kind of a first strike. No other nation can, and we would literally be the only great superpower, and they don't like that. There are lots of other wannabes, lots of other superpowers in the wings, and are going to be emerging very quickly. China can and will be a superpower. So will Japan in answer or response to China's threat. And Europe is going to be a nuclear-armed, 250 million power, all the way from the Atlantic Wall, probably with a non-aggression pact in cooperation with Russia, and is going to be a competitor of the United States. They don't like very much our government, but then a lot of us don't like our government very much either these days. But nevertheless, things are going to happen in the future that are going to boggle your mind. Now, what did those men really expect Jesus Christ to do? And what would you expect someone who were to come to make right what is wrong with our country to do? They expected him to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They expected him to kick the Sadducees out of the temple. They expected him to set up a new government, and even vied and argued and got into virtually a fight on the Last Supper about who was going to be sitting on his right hand and his left hand, and like a cabinet position to have one of the top jobs. Zebedee's wife even interceded on behalf of her two sons. Please, Master, will you make sure that my two boys get to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? Wasn't talking about going to heaven. Talking about setting up an earthly government on this earth. And they were vying for the top positions, even in the evening when Jesus was so heavily burdened with the idea that he was soon going to die. Kick out the Romans, do all of that. But why did they think that he was a revolutionary? Well, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he walked on water, he fed 4,000 and then 5,000, he cleansed the temple twice, he was on a triumphal march into Jerusalem, and there was no power that could withstand him. Time and again they tried to kill him and he escaped out of their hands. Finally, on that last Passover, just before he was delivered into the hands of sinners, as he said, the triumphal march occurred, and he thought, they all thought, this is it, this has got to be it. And they thought, this is the time. That's why they asked that question of him we read in the book of Acts, the first chapter. Will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? They expected an earthly government. He talked about some of the scriptures in the Bible, many of them. I'll turn to just one right quickly because this is getting long. But let's go to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. There are many about Christ, but this is about his kingdom as well as about Christ himself, who in the 9th chapter is called Wonderful Counselor, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, who is called the Prince of Peace. In the 11th chapter, it depicts Christ, and this would have been one of the scriptures that he would have told them about when he opened their understanding about all the scriptures from the Law and the Prophets, and all of them about himself. There shall come forth a rod, that's a little shoot, out of the stem or the root of Jesse. Now that's like an analogy or metaphor of a tree that is growing out of the root of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And a branch, they put a capital letter B there because even the translators understood its reference to Christ, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal, the YH or JHVH should read the ever-living one, the one who was and is to come, or Jehovah, some people erroneously perhaps pronounce it. I have no idea what the pronunciation should be, but JHVH in the Hebrew has no vowels, only consonants. And it means the Almighty Eternal God in covenant relationship with Israel. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes like we always tend to do, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear. A lot of tattletales and gossips and arguments and false witnesses. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Who's he talking about? Talking about the poverty-stricken, the downtrodden, the victims of every kind of brutal mistreatment, people who have been made poor by the ones who prey upon them and have kept them in that kind of a plight. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. What's he going to say? Well, you nasty people, I think I'll harm you. I mean, what is he going to say? He will smite. That's not talking about spiritual salt and pepper here. It's talking about divine fiat, as he says in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, if the nation of Egypt come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be the drought. All he says is, no rain. Try it for 3 years, folks. When the Nile is down to a little trickle you can step over, then see if you want to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's smiting the earth with the rod of your mouth, by making a statement and causing it to come to pass and having that kind of power. With the breath of his lips shall he do what no judge, it seems, in many states, and especially our Justice Department and people who are rallying outside the prisons and people who are hailing what George Bush signed just the other day for a guy where the bloody acts of his own stepdaughter and the splattered clothing on his own garments inside of his own automobile proved to the jury that he'd slain his own 14-year-old stepdaughter. But there are people who believe they are far more righteous than God, and they would never think to do what your Bible says your Savior is going to do. And if you don't like it, you're not going to be there with him. And that'll mean loss of the kingdom and loss of eternal life, won't it? That's pretty plain. But it says, and this is a prophecy about Christ, and Christ would have even repeated this prophecy to his own disciples when he told them about himself, with the breath of his lips, by uttering a command, will he slay the wicked. I think mass murderers ought to be put to death. I think the people that dragged that poor black to death down in Jasper, Texas, ought to be hooked up behind a pickup truck and dragged to death at about 45 miles an hour is what I think ought to happen to them. I think the Word of God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, life for life. Thus shall you put evil away from among you, saith the Eternal. People ought to get exactly what they hand out. And then others hear and fear. And by the way, I hate to shock you, But when it says, "He that curseth his father shall be put to death," it doesn't set an age limit on it. I don't care about all the arguments about should we try them as an adult or should we try them as a juvenile. Put them in the funny farm, let them grow up on some more of that garbage on TV and maybe get a law degree and sue the people who put them there. That's just about exactly what happens in a lot of cases. They get to live years, 20, 30, 40 years in prison. You know what goes on in prison? There's the prison mafia, lots of drugs, lots of the most horrifying kind of sex you don't even want to think about. Oh, it's all there in prison. And they wallow in the midst of that 20, 30, 40 years when they have brutally murdered other human beings. Your God, your Savior, is going to take care of that. Let me tell you all that He's going to do. He is going to abolish war. The very first time any human being ever takes anything from a ball peen hammer to a mallet and tries to take a rake, a hoe, a scythe, or a kitchen knife and form it into an implement to hurt, stab, cut, injure, bruise, kill another human being, there will be a member of the family of God or an angel that will appear immediately about the third time he's taken a ball peen hammer and tried to hammer a piece of metal into a knife and say, "What do you think you're doing?" You will hear a voice behind you, it says. "This is the way, walk ye in it. They shall not learn war anymore. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, their tanks into tractors, and their 155 millimeter field howitzers into rakes and hoes and agrarian implements." He is going to effect complete abolition of all war. He is going to abolish crime, because before a crime can even be committed, a member of the family of God is going to be there instantly to take care of it. And the penalty is going to be horrible to behold. And instead of a little kid coming to school and shooting his teacher right in the face, before he ever got two steps with that gun, it would be taken care of. And if for some reason God decides at that time to allow that crime to occur, within minutes later, that same gun will be turned around and that same little kid will be shot right in the face. He'll drop down dead. All the other hundreds of thousands and millions of children will see it, because we'll have angel vision then. We won't even need motion pictures. They'll see it. They can even live it. It'll be real time. God can bring it back. Let them see it all. You see what happens when you break God's law? You get exactly what you give out. Talk about stopping crime. The FBI will be disbanded. There won't be a sheriff. You don't need a police department. Look at all these people who can go out and raise carrots and rutabagas. You don't have all these guys swagging around with all the badges and the big old hogs going through the neighborhood and inciting people to violence because they don't like the way they look. Agrarian reform. The Bible says very clearly, everybody is going to live on his own acreage. You think you can handle that? People squeezed together in a rotten, filthy big city like Detroit, Bedford, Stuyvesant, New York, Los Angeles, all of these cities. And I'm not really a fan of any great big cities. I know this is a lovely city in many ways and many beautiful areas, but there are also some areas that I don't want to walk through, if you know what I mean. But that's the same in any city in the United States, isn't it? We've all got the same problems in our cities. A man wasn't meant to live like that. God says that he's meant to live on his own land, with his own cattle, and his own fowl, and his own trees, like fig trees bearing fruits and nuts. The kids ought to know that milk comes from cows and goats, not a plastic wrapper, a plastic bottle in a supermarket. That they ought to understand that the groceries that have been grown come without herbicides, fungicides, pesticides, artificial fertilizers, and then are put through all kinds of heat treatment and ground up and put in some other form and prepackaged and preserved with shelf life of about 5 years, so that by the time you eat this mess, not even a self-respecting digestive bacterium could survive. No, there's going to be a complete agrarian reform. There's going to be a new language, by the way. God says so. The earth will be of all one language. He divided their tongues at the Tower of Babel to scatter them because of what they're trying to do. They would have brought about the annihilation of the human race back during that day in a very short period of time, a generation or two. God didn't want that to happen. Now look where we are. Just the other day, another report came out that Saddam Hussein, and this is by Butler, by the way, who was the head of UNESCO and was over there trying to investigate, they accused him of spying. You talk about idiots. He and his whole group were in the country for the purpose of spying out where Saddam has hidden his chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons. And they accused them of spying. This is stupid beyond my ability to believe. They were there for the purpose of spying out where Saddam kept them. Well, Butler is saying he's got them. He's got plenty of them. There are tons of anthrax spores and a deadly VX, the deadliest nerve gas ever known to man, that are stockpiled in Saddam Hussein's arsenals. The tests that were conducted by the Pentagon after the explosion, and I just read Chuck Horner's book, who was the general over the entire air war, that said very clearly that that one bunker they hit, he said, quote, end quote, turned night into day. He said the secondary explosion was so huge it scared the pilots that unleashed the smart bomb. But investigating some of the shards of metal they uncovered after the Gulf War, they did find traces of some of these chemicals on them, and it was true that Saddam had warheads stored in forward bunkers, which he intended to unleash against Israel or the people in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, or American ground forces. Now, if you think I'm kidding you, you better just read your news. You don't get it in the mainstream. You just get Alien Gonzalez until it clear up here. But you do not get what's going on in Europe, in the Middle East, and elsewhere. The media spent hundreds of millions of dollars on poor little Alien Gonzalez, but they have not given you what is going on in the world. All right, well, enough of that. Christ is going to abolish disease. He's going to stop the aging process, believe it or not. The Bible says, my people shall have the days as the day of a tree. And he's going to implement and put into place a 10% flat tax. A flat tax. If you're a poor widow, only 10%. Multimillionaire, 10%. Doesn't matter. The same for everybody. And he doesn't need our vote because he's already been elected. He's coming whether we like it or not. He's coming and he's going to rule the world. Now, I don't know what is wrong with that vision. I don't know what there is about what Christ said or what there is about any of the prophecies that the Bible says about the conditions that are becoming stand on this earth during the rule of Christ that would be bad for you or bad for my precious grandchildren. I've got one of them here, 13. We have five, including a precious little boy just born about 3.5, 4 months ago. And our only granddaughter, who is now going to enter the third grade. The third grade. In these modern schools, we're in the Texas system, the NEA, and some of the teachers insist on telling them about Adam and Steve, or insist on telling them a little book that they circulate about Daddy's roommate. Make sure your kids understand that. They want to put down in kindergarten what a bunch of thugs made the American Psychiatric Association accept in their meeting in San Francisco about 15 years ago, which prior to that time had stated that all the textbooks in the United States had to say that homosexuality was aberrant behavior, that it was actually a mental thing, that it was a mental aberration and almost akin to a disease, and they forced it to be turned around so that now the textbooks say it's genetic, and everybody is just discovering what they are. And if your boy prances around, wants to wear women's clothes, well, he's just destined to be a transvestite. He got a lot of nice bars I know he can go to work at in the city or two around the country. So just let him be. Everybody needs to understand what everybody else's needs are. As God says to Isaiah, they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Hear ye the word of the Eternal, O you leaders of Sodom. And that's what God says is going to happen, too. It's going to be terrible destruction. Look at this. He says, righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They did before the flood. That changed the nature of animals and the lifespan of man, because of a very elaborate scenario that I don't have time to go into about the difference of intake between radioactive carbon 12 and 14 and the lifespan of humankind as a result. And the sucking child shall play at the hole of the puff adders, it should read, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, meaning like a poisonous rattlesnake, coral snake. They, these animals and or poisonous snakes, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, where is this going to take place? If you ask people in Australia to point to heaven, where are they going to point? You point this way, well, but if you, the Australia, ask them where is heaven, they point that way, don't they? So you don't mean up, you mean out or away, don't you? You don't mean up. There's no such thing as up. It's relative. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal. Today, they don't even know his name. They don't know that he is the creator. Millions of them do not know the first few verses of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He said, "Let the galaxies appear." And there they are in their millions. In our little galaxy, a tiny little one, only 100,000 light years apart, with one little trail of stars, our orange dwarf, the smallest of them all, we, the third planet from the gravitational velvet pull of that great body that gives us all of its light, heat, and energy, which is 0.000001. All the rest is lost in space. All the heat and the light and the energy and the one little pinprick called Earth gets that much of it, yet look at the power. Because even your gasoline and your coal and your oil is stored fossil life that came from the sun. And the other day I saw a NASA photograph, and it showed hundreds of galaxies. And I thought I was looking at stars. No, these are not stars. Little disks and dishes turn on their sides. And every one of them was a galaxy as big or bigger than our Milky Way. Never seen before until the Hubble Space Telescope probes the blackness of forever. Your mind does not understand forever. Your mind does not understand that all space extends forever, equidistant, in all directions, away from yourself. Your mind does not understand on a daily awareness that 8,000 miles through from you, the other people wrong side up. Your mind does not grasp it. It doesn't understand that the one who came and was born of the Virgin Mary is the one who said, "Let there be light," who said, "Let the dry land appear," who said, "Let us make man in our image," who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, and who said, "I change not, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Well, he's coming to rule the world. He's coming to rule it with a rod of iron. He's coming in an advanced message that he's sending to all mankind, that if you will repent and break your stiff necks and your hard hearts and get on your knees and repent and confess your sins before God and say, "Oh, Father, I've sinned. Please forgive me for breaking your laws," that you have a calling and an opportunity, a little window of opportunity, that if you listen to that call, you can become a member of his group. Christ said, "I will," and I'll use the real language, not the old King James, "I will collect my guys. I will establish my group. I will call my coterie." You think it says, "I will build my church," and so you think all these little things with impudent steeples sticking out of the front of them on the street corners all around the country. It isn't what he said at all. The Greek word is ekklesia. It merely means assembly, group. "I will call my group," and he did. Where do they go to church? How many churches did Jeremiah start? How many churches did Ezekiel start? Where was Elijah's church? Were those prophets who went before the leaders of the nations of that time churchmen or prophets? And what were those whom Christ called? Well, they tagged the word evangelist. That just means good news speaker. It just means an announcer of good news. Because evangelio merely means the good news. And gospel is two words from the Anglo-Saxon, Gospiel in the German, meaning good news. He says, "Go and preach this good news to all the world as a witness." Now I'm going to conclude by turning over to Revelation 2 and verse 26, a scripture a lot of you know by heart, I'm sure. This is a scripture which is not preached in the churches in this world because they don't believe it. It's kind of like I've told people before, this funny country western song is kind of cute, and I couldn't stand it when I first heard it, but it gave me a good idea, because it's kind of like this little lady has been brokenhearted, and her lover has jolted her, and she just is so angry, but she says, "Well, I will love you forever if I want to." So there, you know. you tell me don't love me anymore.
Well, I'm going to love you forever if I want to, you know.
Now, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? One person loves another person whether they like it or not. Well, you know, that's the way the world is about Christ. They don't believe a word he said. They don't believe anything about him. They don't believe his message. They don't believe he's coming again. But they're going to love him whether he likes it or not. I love you, Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. I love the Lord. Love the Lord. Oh, and they always say, Lord. They don't just say Lord. Well, some of them say Lord, but you know, I've heard them do it both ways. I've said there's a college somewhere where they learn that, to talk like that. In Revelation 2 and verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works, a word which they hate, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Is there any way anybody from the first grade on up can twist, rest, distort, and do damage to those words and make them say the exact opposite of what they say? It says to him that overcomes, and that means overcoming sin, overcoming the pulls and tugs of human flesh, overcoming Satan the devil, overcoming the world around you, according to God's laws and God's word. With the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. You've heard the story about the two footprints and the one footprint, and I had to pick you up and carry you. I won't beleaguer you with that, but nevertheless, we can't do it without the help of God's Holy Spirit. He has to make up for our lack. If you do that, I will give you power over the nations. That's Iraq and Iran and Libya and Cuba, yes, and the United States. And they all need it almost equally, folks. They need the power of God, and they need the government and the rod of iron of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the position of government. Because he will abolish crime, and he will abolish poverty, and he will give us one language, and he will cause human beings to live at least 100 years in good health with a spring in his step and a bright twinkle in their eye for the entire period of time. He's going to put us back on the land. He is going to effect a vast reform. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall he be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That's the promise of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to those who answer his call and who overcome. There is no question in my mind whatsoever that we are nearing vast, mind-boggling events. Our government, just the other day, virtually invited Japan to attack Taiwan. You didn't know about that? Well, did you know about the Republicans in a breathless last-ditch effort to try to block the passage of giving China most favored nation status and regular trading benefits with the United States so they don't keep having to renew a temporary one every single year and go through a fight in the House of Congress or the House of Representatives? Did you know that the Republicans wanted to attach to that deal just one stipulation that said, if the Chinese attack and gobble up Taiwan, all bets are off, no favored nation, because they wanted to have the power to put sanctions against China and to cut off trade. Well, you know who the constituents of the Republicans are, of course, everybody knows, big business. And there are hundreds of corporations, including people like Honeywell and Raytheon and IBM and so many others that are doing business in China. Not just McDonald's, it's other people too. But did you also know that the other day Janet Reno decided to put Taiwan on her list of security risks to the United States of America? China has either been given, been sold, or stolen, which I don't know, our most sensitive nuclear secrets, including the guidance technology for ICBMs, 18 of which are aimed at American cities while you sit here. From our government, from our Pentagon, they've got all that technology. All of that is gone. Now they're trying to repair the fence after the hogs done got out. Can you imagine anything that is a clearer signal to the Chinese Communist government of, first of all, passing the trade bill, and then secondly, putting Taiwan on our list of security risks? Unbelievable. I would not doubt for 1 minute the next day we wake up, August, September, October, sometime before the next inauguration in January, maybe sometime before Clinton leaves office, I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I'm not predicting they're going to do it, but if there was ever a time it is right, remember how the lady, I forget her name, who was the Assistant Secretary for State, said to Saddam Hussein about 1 month before he marched into Kuwait, that Kuwait was not in America's vital interests? We wouldn't do anything about it? The whole Gulf War resulted in that woman making that dumb statement. Now, this is the real world, folks. It's the world we live in. What do you think the chances are for us to remain in the gray disequilibrium between the war, which must not be fought, and the peace which cannot be achieved, with more and more rogue nations getting the bomb every single month, so it seems, with all of these nations working on their nuclear programs? Pakistan is one of them, as you know. Iran is another. China in an arms sales business, selling super sophisticated silkworm and other kinds of missiles to rogue states all over the world. Saddam Hussein and his ilk, stockpiling both chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons, working on nuclear programs. How long do you think it'll go on before we're involved again in some kind of a major scrap? And this time, a force which has dwindled is being tasked with more and more things to do all around the world, like housekeeping chores for some of our military, directing traffic in Kosovo or what have you, keeping people from each other's throats. The Bible says the time is going to come when our people will hear the trumpet call to battle and no man shall answer. It says the time of the great tribulation will be such that we will be so weak and on our knees, basically from the corruption from within, that we won't have the power to stand up against a foreign enemy. I'll say this to the United States: if you're not going to trust God, you'd better trust in your military, and our government won't do either one. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive. He is real. He meant what he said. Of the times and the seasons, you cannot know now. For my father has put all that in his own power. But he even said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, the Father only. But he said, as the fig tree puts out its green little leaves, when you see all these things, you've got to read all of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, increasing earthquake activity. And what are we talking about? What wars in the past and recent past and rumors of wars which can happen at any time? There have been more than 65 wars since the close of World War II. And in most cases, a member nation of the United Nations has been directly involved. And the Middle East is ripe for another round right now. As you know, the PA, or the Palestinian Authority, have been shooting live rounds and back and forth between the Israelis, so happy to get out after 22 years in southern Lebanon, the Bekaa Valley, even walked away, believe it or not, and left tanks, APCs, live mortar, and ammunition rounds by the ton, walked away and left them in the hands of the Hezbollah. And what do you think they're going to do with all that weaponry? Turn it into tractors? No, they're going to use it. You're going to use it against Israel. It's a dangerous world we live in. I don't want to go on and on because I could do it nonstop for another 4 hours, and my name is not Fidel Castro. But he was given a talking that long. I can't do that. But I am so glad to have been here today, and I'm so happy for the local congregation here in New Orleans. Could I ask a quick couple of questions as we conclude? How many of you am I meeting personally face-to-face for the first time? How many am I meeting in person for the first time? Put your hands up right and see them, please. Thank you very much. Well, that's very nice. I'm glad to meet all of you. Here's a handshake from me. I'm glad you're here. Thanks for coming out. Did you hear about it over the television announcements, probably? Good. Well, we're on WGNO. What time, Mr. Carey? 6:30 on tomorrow morning? 6:30 tomorrow morning. A lot of you know that, and you watch it regularly, I think. And also, if you have WGN cable, you don't mind getting up real early. I'm on at 6 a.m. East Coast. Let's see, this is Central, though. Oh, wow, that's horrible. 5 a.m. On Monday morning. But believe it or not, we get an awful lot of calls. I think we had close to 600 over the last week, and which is really wonderful for us. So the mailing list grew 150% last year. The income grew last year by 27%. Last time I looked, last month, we had been growing at a rate of 24% above that so far this year, and I think by the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll probably catch up to the 27% or so. The work is growing. I've always been a part of God's work since the time that I understood what it was all about, and I went to my father in 1953 and said, "Do you suppose even I might be able to qualify to be baptized?" And I'm still with my hand to the same plow, still preaching the same things, have not compromised on doctrine or God's word. I'm a human being. God knows that. Jesus Christ makes up for my lack. He forgives me as he forgives you when we go to him contrite, brokenhearted, and ask God's forgiveness and for his help in conducting the work that we need to do. Well, this is a wonderful church home for the local congregation, and I will now make a standing invitation to every one of you, as Mr. Tom Carey, the pastor, did. By the way, he's a very fine speaker. He is an energetic, much-loved pastor of this church. You could see a lot of them were a little dark. You couldn't see all that was going on, but they have really worked themselves hard. And, there were a few little bugs we can see that weren't quite worked out. No problem. They'll be worked out, I guarantee you. But what a wonderful result of a bunch of volunteers, a part of Christ's people, as a family, getting together and taking a wreck of a derelict old wretched restaurant. It used to be just an absolute wreck. I mean, I saw some of the original pictures of the thing was just a mess, and turning it into this beautiful church facility. I am very, very, I was overwhelmed when I saw it last night. Took the grand tour, and I said, it's 10 times more than I imagined it would be when I was told about it by Mr. Carey and his wife over email or on the telephone. So it's wonderful for you to have it. I'm so thankful for you, and I know you're going to enjoy every single Sabbath meeting. I hope a lot of you will come back. Don't let me just come down here to entertain you. Spend a couple of hours together, off I go, and then never see you again. Are you coming back, some of you? Are you coming back? You come on back. Come on back and be in this church. All right. Our song leader will come up now to conclude.